We have to start in the year 318, when a theological controversy erupted in Libya. Libya is in North Africa still today, and it's between Egypt and it's to the west of Egypt. At the center of the controversy was a priest named Arius, who was preaching that Jesus Christ is not equal to God the Father. Word of this soon reached Alexander, who was the bishop of Alexandria, which was the capital of Egypt. Everybody's names are confusing in this history, so Alexander of Alexandria is just one of those names we have to get used to. And Alexander, being bishop of Alexandria, had oversight of the churches in Egypt and Libya. And when he inquired into the controversy, Arius wrote him an explanation of his doctrine. And we have very few documentary sources of Arius and his preaching, but we have this little fragment of something he wrote to Alexander. He said, "The Son was begotten timelessly by the Father, created and established before all ages, and did not exist before his begetting. He alone was given existence directly by the Father. He is not eternal or co-eternal or equally self-sufficient with the Father." So that's Arius in his own words. It's a strange thing, you know, immediately you're going to ask, how long before creation was the Son created? Timelessly begotten before all ages, but did not exist before his begetting. So how is it before and after, even though it was timeless? This is one of the big questions, one of the big problems with Arianism. But Arius, he didn't put all that in the paper. He just claimed, he made this claim, that the Son was timelessly begotten by the Father, created and established, and he did not exist prior to his begetting. And therefore, he's not co-eternal or equally self-sufficient with the Father. And this letter is an early expression of a point that would later become an Arian slogan. There was a time when he was not. That's a slogan that made it into like the kids' VBS songs in Arian churches in years to come. And we could simply summarize the point, the Son is a creature. Now, Alexander condemned Arius' teachings and required him to sign an Orthodox confession of faith, but Arius refused. The controversy soon spread, and there were several bishops who expressed support for Arius. Some of those bishops, as best we can gather, again, this is somewhat fragmentary, we have to admit, but as best we can gather, some of those bishops had been students, along with Arius, of a man named Lucian of Antioch, who had been a martyr in the Great Persecution in the previous generation, and who had studied under Origen of Alexandria, who was a great teacher in the late second and early third century. 185 to 254 are the dates of Origen's life. Origen was a brilliant Christian thinker. He left a very complicated legacy, as many brilliant thinkers do. The church embraced, we must say, a lot of his teaching and biblical interpretation, but the church did, at various points, reject some of Origen's views on creation and salvation. Probably four or five major Origenist crises happened in the church in the years, the three or four centuries after Origen's death. Origenism is a cluster of theological issues that appeared as problems right after Origen died in the third century. It appears in the late fourth century. It appears in the early fifth century. And finally, in the sixth century, Origenism was condemned most specifically and explicitly. So this is a long-running issue in the church. It's a very complicated subject. I don't feel that I'm the one who should try to explain it. But the basic point is that Origen was such a smart guy that a lot of what he said was right and is kind of unavoidably going to be used by the church. He was the first textual critic, for instance. He gave us very detailed studies of the Old Testament text in the various Hebrew versions and Greek versions. He was a brilliant philosophical mind, well-trained by the Platonist philosophers, and was kind of one of the few Christians who was recognized in the larger intellectual world as a serious thinker. So he's not someone you can just say, ah, boo, everything Origen ever did is totally bad, for sure. But he's a hugely problematic figure nonetheless. Especially his views of creation and salvation are very, very problematic. There's also a difficulty in telling was the problem Origen's own teaching or the teaching of his followers? That's a big question that dogs this whole thing. So you'll meet people who say, oh yeah, Origen was a great guy, it was his followers who were a problem. And then you'll meet other people who say, well, where did his followers learn all these problems? They probably learned it from Origen. So I tend to have a somewhat negative view of Origen, even though I begrudgingly admit I can't be negative about everything. But as I say, that's a topic for another venue. Oh, excuse me, I'm ringing. Someone's texting me. Hopefully it's not anyone who likes Origen. Let's turn that off. Yeah, exactly. Okay. There's one place in Origen where he's describing the persons of the Trinity, and he says something that sounds a lot like the Platonist philosophers of his day. In his day, Platonist philosophers often spoke of the highest reality in existence as the One. That was their title for the One, for like ultimate being, the One. And the idea is it's so far above the changeable scene of this world that it's undivided, indivisible, totally simple and pure being. It's the One. And that's so far away from us that it couldn't possibly touch the changeable, somewhat dirty world. And so there had to be something lower than the One, and that's called the mind, or intelligence. And then there has to be something lower than intelligence, and that's called soul. And then you and I have souls because we share in the soul, and the goal of our life by philosophy is to think really hard and gain access to the mind, and the very highest philosophers might get access to the One. That'll be like the goal of philosophy in the sort of Neoplatonist context that Origen was working in. And Origen talks about the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and there's some key terms. One of them is the Greek word hypostasis, which later became a term that theologians used to describe the persons of the Trinity. And in Platonist philosophy, hypostasis was a word for these three things, the One, the mind, and the soul. And basically, Origen says things about the three persons of the Trinity that are very similar to what philosophers said about those three sort of philosophical entities. And the big thing is that the philosophers thought of these three as ranked. So the soul was third, then there was mind up above it in second place, and then the highest level was the One. And the whole reason for the ranking is that we down here can't jump any steps and immediately get access to the One. We have to follow the order of things until we can ascend to the highest reality. That's the idea. Now, we'll deal with the sort of theological questions a little bit later in a future week, but I share that summary now to try and help you see that there is some, you know, genuine thinking going on when Arius comes out and says the Son is not a creature. The Son is a creature. He's not just trying to be difficult. Like, it's not just pure stubbornness on his part. Like, oh no, I think the Son is not God, and I just feel like saying it. There's this whole context of thinking about life and the world and reality. And as we see in our own day, what's going on in the world around us often affects the church. And what was going on in the world around the church at that time was this philosophical view of life, and the way to kind of rise up to the highest type of life was to get access to the One by gaining, you know, access to the soul and then the mind and then the One. And this actually does sound a little bit like the three persons of the Trinity. If you're just looking at it, it's like, oh yeah, three, and Jesus is a mediator, and there's all sorts of similarities. So it's not totally... It is totally wrong. I don't want to say it's not wrong, but it's not totally bonkers. It's not complete. It's not coming from totally just nowhere, okay? There is this wider context in which this controversy was a genuinely difficult thing to sort through, and it took a lot of discernment. Arius had some powerful allies. One of them was Eusebius of Nicomedia. Nicomedia is a town very near the capital of Constantinople. Eusebius probably studied with Arius, or like Arius, under Lucian, and Eusebius was very influential. He was close to the center of imperial politics. He was the bishop who eventually baptized Constantine near the end of the emperor's life. Another bishop named Eusebius, sadly, more confusion, He was from Caesarea in Palestine, and he was a leading thinker, a very well-educated man, who wrote an important history of the church, as well as a biography of Constantine. And he supported Arius. And with supporters like that, it's not surprising that there were two regional councils that supported Arius in those early years after the controversy erupted in 318. The year 324 was an important inflection point in all this, because that's the year that Constantine, who started out as the emperor in charge of the western half of the Roman world, he defeated Licinius, who was his brother-in-law and also the emperor of the Eastern Church, or excuse me, the Eastern Roman Empire. Constantine and Licinius had been in kind of a civil war mode for about 10 years, and Constantine finally defeated Licinius and took control of the entire empire. So in 324, the whole Arian controversy, which had been unfolding in the eastern provinces, really became Constantine's problem. It fell under his jurisdiction. In early 325, after a series of councils and other events that I'm just basically skipping, there was a council in Antioch that excommunicated Arius and Eusebius of Caesarea. So this is really escalating. Excommunicating a guy like Eusebius is a pretty big and controversial deal. And all this led Constantine to prepare for a much larger council to be held in Nicaea, just across the water from the imperial capital. That council met during the summer of 325. Constantine paid for everyone's travel. So that meant that 200 or 300 bishops attended from as far west as Spain and as far east as Persia. Each bishop traveled with a small staff, so there are estimates that about 2,000 people came to Nicaea that year. Reminds me of my wife's hometown in Armstrong, BC, is a town of 5,000 people that hosts Western Canada's second largest agricultural fair every year, and 100,000 people pass through the gates of that fair in one weekend, and this is a town of 5,000 people. So Nicaea must have been a bit like that summer. One of those staff assistants was Athanasius, who was in Bishop Alexander's party, and they sailed 17 days from Alexandria to Nicaea. Constantine was there to open the council, though it's significant he did not personally preside over the council or its deliberations, but he did call the council and was present for its opening. And it's really good to reflect on how strange an experience this must have been for all those bishops. Many of them had recently endured the persecutions of Diocletian, Galerius, and Licinius, and now an emperor was standing up at the front, having paid for their travel and hosting this meeting. Pretty amazing. I found some excerpts of descriptions that the bishops made of this experience, and I'll share them with you. Men still bearing the wounds of imperial persecution now traveled on the Roman postal system, the cursus publicus, which was like the public system of horses that would bring people around the empire on official business. They hastened as sprinters from the starting line to see a strange marvel. They sat in hushed silence to behold Constantine, decorated with the dazzling brilliance of gold and precious stones, opening the council like some heavenly angel of God. They found themselves lavish with daily meals and generous gifts, feasting with the emperor on the plush couches of the imperial palace. This would have been truly an outstanding experience. That summary comes from a book by a gentleman named Mark Smith. Now, the council considered some very specific matters like the date of Easter and a few other things, but its main task was to address the controversy about Arius. The starting point was reviewing the decisions of those recent regional councils. The two bishops named Eusebius each made an effort to gain the support of the whole assembly. They made some efforts to have their own orthodoxy recognized to undo the excommunication of the one Eusebius from Caesarea. On these points, they were somewhat successful, but still the majority of bishops supported Alexander in his case against Arius. When the council evaluated the whole controversy, nearly all of the bishops supported Alexander's side. They rejected Arius' assertion that the Son was not fully divine or equal with the Father, and they generally agreed that Arius was wrong, although they were much less quick to gain agreement about how to state the biblical truth about Jesus. So this is a common problem in dealing with theological error. Sometimes you can spot errors, but you can't quite say exactly what the truth in that subject would be. At least it takes a lot more work. And so the council found themselves in this situation. They agreed that Arius was wrong, but what terms should they use to capture the biblical truth that Arius was wrong about? And so a committee drafted a creed, and the council spent considerable time debating it over the summer. Now, creeds had long been used in worship and discipleship. They were not totally new things. But this was new in the sense that it was going to be a standardized creed, not a regional creed that generally followed the same pattern of the three persons of the Trinity. That's how creeds had been. They'd been used in worship and discipleship and preparing people for baptism and stuff like that. But this time, the creed was going to be a standard wording with very carefully selected words used in order to guard against doctrinal error. We tend to think of creeds, by the way, as mostly for that purpose, guarding against doctrinal error. In fact, that was not the way creeds were used from the beginning. The main way creeds had always been used was for discipleship and worship, to express the Christian faith. And it was sort of a secondary use of creeds that, we can use this to guard against doctrinal error through very carefully selecting wording that will exclude the error that has recently arisen. So that's the situation they were in. The most famous term that they selected was the term homoousios, which means of the same substance. That's maybe one of the things that people generally know about the Nicene Creed. Over the years, that has become a key word for teaching the doctrine of the Trinity. But actually, at the council, it seems that it was not a term everyone was clear about what it meant. The main benefit of the term was that Arius refused to accept it. So that was actually the main reason it was put there, was because there is a term that Arius will not accept. Arius objected that that term made God out to be a material substance, and we might illustrate as if the Father and the Son were different lumps of the same kind of Play-Doh. You know, they're the same sort of ousia, the same substance. Arius thought this had very bad implications, that God was material and the Father and the Son were like lumps of the same stuff, and he didn't like that. The other concern Arius had was that it meant that the Father and the Son were not really different persons, but just different names for God, which is an important thing that we should recognize would be an error. The Father and the Son are not like fast and slow settings on the washing machine or something like that, where it's sort of merely different names or different appearances of one underlying reality. There is a real distinction between the Father and the Son, and that error is called modalism, and it should be rejected. Indeed, it had been rejected in the 3rd century when a guy named Paul of Samosata was condemned in the middle of the 3rd century, and he had used the term homoousios. So Arius said, I'm very concerned about this. But the council thought it was a term that they could use in this context to reject Arianism. Now, at the council, and for decades after, and indeed still today, Arius and his followers and others have objected, this term is not in the Bible, so it should not be used to define the Christian faith. In fact, the term ousia, which means being or substance or essence, comes from Greek philosophy. And as I've shared with you, Greek philosophy does have some very unbiblical ideas. So that would be a genuine concern. That is pretty much the perspective, by the way, that you'll find on the Jehovah's Witnesses website today. If you go to jw.org and look up the Nicene Creed and things like that, this will be the main thing they talk about. This word, homoousios, it's not in the Bible, it comes from Greek philosophy, and it represents the failure of the church to defend the Bible against the errors of philosophy. Now, we should all agree that the only truth worth preserving in a Christian creed is the truth of Scripture. That is something that we should agree on. However, recognizing and defining the truth of Scripture can be very difficult, and I'll try to illustrate how difficult this was in this case. Arius loved to quote from the Bible. He really loved the Bible. Everything he said came from the Bible. He quoted biblical texts like John 14:28, where Jesus said, "The Father is greater than I." Now that's actually in the Bible. It really does say that. And Arius said, "See, the Father is greater than the Son." Now, Alexander and others would reply by quoting from John 10, verse 30, where Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And they would say, "See, they're the same in substance. They are one in their being." Now, Arius would not deny the truth of that statement because it was in the Bible, but he would explain it very differently from Alexander. And as I've promised, we'll consider some of the theological issues a bit more in a future week. But for now, the point is that the council couldn't use just a Bible verse to solve the problem, because any Bible verse they used, Arius would agree to, and it wouldn't address the issue that they were facing. Athanasius, years later, wrote a memory of this problem at the council, and he remembered how the Arians kept agreeing to everything, and this was a problem. They were whispering to each other, Athanasius said, and winking with their eyes. This is what we do at presbytery meetings. except now we text. They said that like and always and power and in him, all of these phrases which come from Scripture, were acceptable to them. The bishops of the council discerned the Arians were not actually in agreement, though, with the orthodox teaching of the church based on Scripture. So they kept looking for the right term. And Athanasius said their goal was to collect the sense of the Scriptures, to re-say and to rewrite what they had said before more distinctly still. So as long as the Arians kept agreeing, they had to keep working to find a term that the Arians wouldn't agree to. So they said things like, well, how about we call the Son like the Father? How about we say the Son has always the likeness of the Father? How about we say the Son has the power of the Father? Why don't we say the Son is in the Father? And the Arians just kept agreeing. And the council said, okay, we've got to keep collecting the sense of the Scriptures. That's what Athanasius said was the goal of the council, to collect the sense of the Scriptures. And in this way, they arrived at the term homoousios, which means one in essence. And Athanasius said their goal was to say that the Son was not merely like the Father, but the same in likeness. The bishops wanted to show that there was a great difference between saying that the Son was like God and we are like God. So, for instance, would it be correct to say that the Son is like God and, you know, we here in the church are like God also? Both things are true, but in a very different way. You know, I'm like God, I hope, in at least some ways, right? I hope I tell the truth, for instance, or, you know, I hope the way that I act and speak reveals godly character, godliness, and I hope the same is true for you. But it wouldn't be sufficient merely to say that Jesus is godly, right? That's not a big enough claim. It doesn't show how he's unique. He is that, but he's much more. And so Arius was basically saying the Son is like God, and actually we're like God too. And there's maybe a difference in degree between those two things, but not a difference in kind. And the Orthodox bishops said, no, there's a categorical difference between the way that Jesus is like God and the way that we're like God. He's like God as a son is like a father. We're like God as creatures are like their creator, which is a very big difference. And so Athanasius said this was the challenge they were facing at the council. That's why it took months. Now, that leads us just to make a couple observations. One is, a creed should not merely repeat biblical words. This is something that we should learn. It should capture the meaning of the Bible. That's our goal. So that's why many of our key theological terms are not found in the Bible. So the word Trinity, famously, doesn't appear in Scripture, right? If you do a word search for Trinity, it'll come up empty in the Bible. The phrase, the virgin birth, doesn't appear in the Bible. It's actually not the best phrase, because the point is that Jesus was virginally conceived. That's the point. But at any rate, neither of those phrases are in the Bible. It's Reformation weekend, right? And sola scriptura is not in the Bible. You know, the Bible alone. You never find that in the Bible. Ooh. Should we use a phrase like the Bible alone to summarize our view of Scripture? It's not actually in the Bible. The question should be, does it reflect the teaching of the Bible? That's the key question. And we would say that the Trinity, virgin birth, and sola scriptura all reflect the teaching of the Bible, even if the words are not in the Bible. And we'd say the same thing about homoousios. The point is to get the meaning of the Bible right, not necessarily just to repeat its words. Now, I said at the council, the term homoousios was not actually super clear to everybody, although it did serve the immediate purpose of excluding Arius. But that helped us understand why, years after the council, debate over this term flared up again and continued for many decades. And there was a whole range of opinion about it. Athanasius famously defended the term homoousios. There were others who preferred to say homoiousios, which means of a similar substance, That's homo means same, homoi means similar. So there's a little difference for you. And then there were extreme Arians later in the 360s and in 370s who said that actually the Son is unlike the Father. They took Arius's views and made it even more radical. So their preferred word was anhomoios. They became known as the anhomoians, which means in Greek unlike. And then there was what we would call the mushy middle, the Christianity Today of the 4th century. This is a phenomenon I think we can really learn from the 4th century. Establishment figures outside and inside the church all love the mushy middle. They don't want to be fundamentalists. They don't want to be, you know, they'll say all sorts of bad things about people with strong views on any controversial subjects, and they'll try to maintain the mushy middle. It's the favorite posture of all the sort of powerful people, the mushy middle. And Constantius, who was Constantine's son, he became the sole emperor in 353, and he absolutely loved the mushy middle. He actually required the mushy middle. He said, no more talking about ousia. So for several decades, it was actually officially forbidden to have any language about ousia in the church's creeds. And there were a lot of bishops who felt, no, this is good. We should keep things vague. Or maybe at most we'll have the term homoios, which means similar, but not homoiousios, which is similar substance. Let's get rid of that pesky term ousios and just keep everything vague. This is the mushy middle. And the Emperor Constantius, we could think about, I've said Christianity Today is the analog to this in our day. I'll leave open the question of which politicians fit the analogy of Constantius, who officially required the mushy middle. But actually, no, I won't. Mark Miller, the Canadian Justice Minister, just recently said in an official committee meeting that that the Bible contains hate material against homosexuals. And he specifically said Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Romans are texts that if someone were to read them while committing a hate crime, there would be no religious freedom defense for them. Okay? Now, there's a lot of legal reasoning tied up in that little statement, but the upshot is that Mark Miller wants the mushy middle. Okay? So there we go. Mark Miller and Constantius are kind of similar ideas. You have no idea who Mark Miller is. He's a politician from Quebec, and he's the Canadian Justice Minister right now. And just this week, he said that. And that's just a good example. The no citing specific controversial biblical passages is very similar energy to Constantius in the 350s saying, no talking about ousia causes trouble. Okay, it's a hate crime. They didn't use that term specifically, but it's very, very similar energy. Now, I say all that about homoousios and homoios and homoiousios and anhomoian and all this stuff just to tell you there's a lot of details. But I hope you can see the details are not just about the words and the spelling. There is really a theological issue right there. Edward Gibbon is a famous historian of the period, and he famously quipped that the whole controversy was just about the letter I, homoousios or homoi. It's not actually true. And if you find, sometimes pastors sort of well-meaningly explain the Trinity this way, that, you know, the error is homoi and the truth is homo. It's a lot more complicated than that. Basically, there was this massive theological issue, and the terminology was very complicated and changing, and people were working really hard to try and arrive at a unified theology expressed in clear and unified terminology, which is very hard work, took a lot of discernment. And Athanasius took decades to lead the effort to sort through all those terms until the church's unity was safely guarded and expressed. That leads us to the aftermath of the council. We'll return to some of those later debates in a future week. But for now, the end of the Council of Nicaea was in 325. The council decided on the wording of the creed. And it's good to know that this creed that they decided on in 325 is actually not the one that we recite in worship. We might consider it the first draft of the Nicene Creed. Scholars will call it the Creed of Nicaea to make this difference, which is another confusing thing about this period. Our version of the creed comes from the second great council in the 4th century, which happened in Constantinople in 381. And there was various changes, and we'll get to that in a future week again, I promise. The main difference is that the Creed of Nicaea, produced in 325, doesn't really say anything about the Holy Spirit. It just says, and in the Holy Spirit. And Athanasius and Basil of Caesarea later reflected on that, and they said, it's not because they didn't like the Holy Spirit or care about him, it's just that all the controversy was about the Son at that time. And when we expand the creed at the Second Council, it's to accurately express the theological principles of Nicaea with respect to the Holy Spirit. So that's how they addressed that question. Arius and one or two of his closest allies refused to sign the creed with its key term, homoousios. They were deposed and excommunicated. Interestingly, the two bishops named Eusebius both signed the creed. Slippery dogs. Not because they had actually changed their view, but because they decided to sign it and they found a way to kind of rationalize that. And in coming years, they continued to support Arius and his theological viewpoints. And you can there glimpse the political difficulties waiting for the church in the next 20 years. It was a highly unstable period in lots of ways. About a year after the council, Alexander died. His young assistant Athanasius, not yet 30 years old, actually, since I wrote this, I learned he was 31, is the best guess we have of his age. 35 was the canonical minimum age for a bishop, so 31 was too young. People despised his youth, and there was some controversy about his election. But he ended up being ordained as the successor of Alexander. And Athanasius, I've got to say, is a completely outstanding figure in Christian history, a real hero, a rare combination of faithfulness, brilliance, and courage. He served as Bishop of Alexandria until his death in 373, so about 46 years as Bishop of Alexandria, which may be still a record. I don't know if anyone's held an office of that prominence for that many years, because very few people are ever ordained so young to it. And in 373, when he died, it was only 8 more years before that council in Constantinople sealed the victory of the Nicene Creed in the events that I've summarized and alluded to. There was 5 decades of struggle there represented in Athanasius' life. He was by far not the only one involved. The whole church was involved, and there were lots of amazing people and lots of great men and pastors and teachers involved. But really, Athanasius' life and ministry sums up the whole story very well. So I plan to use the next 2 weeks to tell the story of Athanasius in more detail, but I wanted to leave you with a paragraph from Edward Gibbon. This is a little bit long, but Gibbon was a great writer. And Gibbon saying this about Athanasius is amazing, because Gibbon violently hated Christianity. So for him to say what I'm about to read about Athanasius should leave you with a strong estimate of what a great man he is. Here's Gibbon on Athanasius. "We have seldom an opportunity of observing, either in active or speculative life, what effect may be produced or what obstacles may be surmounted by the force of a single mind when it is inflexibly applied to the pursuit of a single object. The immortal name of Athanasius will never be separated from the Catholic doctrine of the Trinity, to whose defense he consecrated every moment and every faculty of his being." I'm going to put a dot, dot, dot in here and skip a part of this quotation because it's pretty long. Here's another paragraph. "Amidst the storms of persecution, the Archbishop of Alexandria was patient of labor, jealous of fame, careless of safety, and although his mind was tainted by the contagion of fanaticism," there's Gibbon's love of Orthodox Christianity, "Athanasius displayed a superiority of character and ability which would have qualified him far better than the degenerate sons of Constantine for the government of a great monarchy. His learning was less profound than that of Eusebius of Caesarea, and his rude eloquence could not be compared with the polished oratory of Gregory or Basil." Two figures we'll meet in future weeks, just so you know. "But whenever the primate of Egypt was called upon to justify his sentiments or his conduct, his unpremeditated style, either of speaking or writing, was clear, forcible, and persuasive. He has always been revered in the Orthodox school as one of the most accurate masters of Christian theology." I'm going to use my last minute just to share this tailpiece of this quote, which is an enjoyable one. "He was supposed to possess 2 profane sciences less adapted to the episcopal character, the knowledge of jurisprudence and that of divination. Some fortunate conjectures of future events which impartial reasoners might ascribe to the experience and judgment of Athanasius were attributed by his friends to heavenly inspiration and imputed by his enemies to infernal magic." So if nothing else, Gibbon paints a vivid picture of how polarizing a figure Athanasius was. In the 4th century, you really were sort of for or against Athanasius. He was a dominating figure in the church's life and in the wider political scene. 5 or 6 emperors rose and fell while Athanasius remained Bishop of Alexandria, and he really is a titanic figure in the period. That's where we're going to stop, though. We'll study the life of Athanasius more in a future week.